Well, we finished up Exodus chapter 4 last week, which was the last lesson was chapter 4, number 3, number 4 in the book. The questions were from 3. Then we had lesson 4 in the book. And then the next lesson is on chapters 5 and 6 together. So we'll see if we get through all that tonight. I mean, it's a lot of text. But looking in the notes and stuff, it might be possible. We'll see. Because there's a big genealogy section in there, for one thing. We can probably go fairly quickly through. Whoever's going to volunteer to read that, get ready, because we got a lot of good names in there. But remember in chapter 4, it continues God's conversation with Moses from the burning bush, right? And his call of Moses. And Moses continues in chapter 4 to try to come up with excuses why he can't do this, right? That he's not the right man for the job, but God has answers. Eventually, God gets angry and is like, kind of like, okay, enough of this. Everything's taken care of. And then Moses heads back to Egypt, right? And along the way, we have this interesting episode of the blood, where God threatens to kill him, basically, because he hasn't circumcised one of his sons. His wife ends up circumcising the son. And then she leaves, they leave, and Moses goes on. They're later going to come back together. But it's kind of an interesting and traumatic episode in some ways here. But Aaron has been sent out to meet Moses, and they meet up. And we said it's kind of interesting. We look at, like, Aaron, there's nothing recorded about him questioning any of this. He's just like, okay, let's go do this. They meet with the elders, and they tell the elders, this is what God has called me to do. They perform the miracles, and they also break into prayer and rejoicing. And they're like, yes, Yahweh's heard us, and we're going to be freed. But of course, as we know, it's going to take a little while, right? We're going to see today, starting in chapter 5, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, and it's not like, just let my people go. And he says, okay, no, there's going to be a lot more to it than that, right? Okay, so that's where we're picking up our story today. In chapter 5. Did you have a comment, Dick? I couldn't tell if you had your hand up or not.
I guess this is just for our own benefit. Mm-hmm. Moses keeps telling God why he can't do it, as if God didn't know.
Yeah.
God didn't know that he can't speak well and that he's who am I going to say you are? And I'm not a good guy to be forceful. And
right.
Like, God doesn't know that?
Yeah, God knows it, and God, not also that God would know when we're using an excuse too, right? Like, we're somehow going to trick God, like saying, oh, I can't really do this, knowing that we can. It's, he knows everything, right? So let's pick up with that. And the first section here in the questions, it's verses 1 through 9 of chapter 5. So if someone would read those first 9 verses, then we'll take a look at the questions and the commentary there with those first 9 verses of chapter 5.
Well, I'll take a stab at it.
Okay, all right.
After Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that we may hold a festival to me in the desert. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, for he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. The same Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and the foremen in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. But require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. This is why they are crying out. Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out. Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the men so that they can keep working. Pay no attention to the Lord.
All right, so some interesting things going on here that we'll look at. But it starts out here in the questions with, I think, some interesting stuff here. It says, in their initial conversation, this is number one with Pharaoh, what were the first words that Aaron and Moses used?
Thus says the Lord.
Thus says the Lord, right?
The God of Israel.
Right. Thus saith the Lord, or thus says the Lord in the contemporary English. So that's how they start out, right? Which is kind of interesting that, you know, they're going to Pharaoh and they're saying, God says this. This is God speaking. You know, we're talking. Aaron here is the spokesman, but they're saying this is from God. God is saying this. Okay. Do we see that a lot in the Bible?
Yes,
we do.
According to what the said in
here. 2,000 times.
Yeah.
And this has shown up in other Bible studies we've done too, that number. So it's not just him here, but it's around 2,000 times. And again, when you consider, you know, Bibles have different notes and resources and different size font, but let me just take this Bible, for example, which doesn't have a lot of commentary. It's 1,084 pages. So that's an average of, and this is the large print, which is not really large print. That's why I got it. You see the regular print, it's like, whoa, you know, I probably can't read it. But say just, this is about 1,100 pages. So that means on average about two times a page. That's pretty significant, right? Okay, so, and I think we talked about this in the context before, one of the evidences that the Bible is God's word is that it claims over and over again that it is. I mean, it's, you know, 2,000 times God is saying, thus saith the Lord, God is saying this. So, I mean, it's all over the Bible. The Bible makes the claim for itself that this is God's word, that this is God speaking, okay? So it's probably not too surprising when you think about it, that's what they come in with, thus saith the Lord, because we see that all over the scripture. Now there's a bunch of verses there. Maybe we could look up at least some of those, because it says the writers of scripture placed on the authority of God's word. So we see a lot of different things about God's word here that I think are important. Maybe that first one there from Deuteronomy. Let's see, I'll look up those two from Deuteronomy. Does someone want to take the next two from the Psalms?
Yeah, I can do that.
Okay. And then for extra credit, does someone want to take Jeremiah and Matthew? Because those are in different parts of the Bible.
Extra credit, Lord.
Okay, you're going to do that? Okay. Yeah, so do those. So we can maybe take these in groups here. But look at Deuteronomy 6. And again, there's a good many here, but I think we can go through these pretty quickly. And they do tell us a lot about God and his word. So I'll start out with Deuteronomy. This is probably the longest one, 4 through 9. All the others I think are just one verse. But 6:4-9, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine head, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Okay, so this Deuteronomy 6:4 is a very important verse in Judaism, particularly the Shema, or the Shema, which is what? What are we learning right away about God? There's just one God. So again, even in our Trinitarian theology, we understand that doesn't mean three gods. There's just one God. And also, historically, and certainly in the area where the Jews were, most religions are polytheistic, right? They have many gods. So this was one of the things that really set them apart from their neighbors, including the Egyptians. I mean, the Egyptians had gods for everything, right? You know, kind of like the Greek and Roman system, you know, where they had, you know, gods are over certain things. So this god's in charge of the weather. This god's in charge of the underworld. This god's in charge of this and that. Okay? So the Bible is very clear. There's just one God, just one. That's it. Okay. Also, this verse we see reflected in the New Testament, don't we? Because what does it say? What does it say here is so important. Love God above everything else. There's one God. You put it first. Remember, they asked Jesus, "What all these laws of Moses? What's the greatest commandment? Jesus said. This right here, he quotes from Deuteronomy. And then he says, and the second is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, from those two flow all of the law and the prophets, right? And even when we think of the Ten Commandments, which we'll get to later, we see that, right? We have the first table of the law is especially focused on that loving of God above everything else. But then the second table of the law is focused on what? Loving your neighbor, how we treat other people. We don't steal from them. We don't lie about them. We don't steal their spouses away from them. You know, all these things. We don't covet from them. Okay? But then the first three you have, you'll put God first. Don't use his name in vain. And remember the Sabbath. You know, worship him. Okay? But then the next table is about loving your neighbor. Okay? And furthermore, we saw this theme as well. What is Moses saying, God saying through Moses here about how are the future generations going to know this? You got to teach them, right? He says you got to teach them, you got to pass it on, and you got to post it. You know, even then they go as far as even in Jesus' time, they would wear these phylacteries. You know, they put like these scripture that they bind them on their wrists or their forehead, where this comes from the Old Testament. Okay, so there was this constant reminder of the law. Okay, so there's one God. We love God with everything we have, and we want to pass it on to the next generation. Okay? Deuteronomy 8:3. Let me flip over to that. That's just one verse. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. Neither did their fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So what does Deuteronomy 8:3 tell us? How important is the word of God? That's what we live by. It is our spiritual food, right? So man does not live by, you know, physical bread alone. Again, Jesus quotes this with Satan, the temptation in the wilderness, right? Okay, so Deuteronomy 8:3 tells us we live at what comes from the mouth of God, his word. All right, who had the Psalm 119:89? Yep.
Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Then 105. Yeah, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
Yeah, that's a real well-known verse, right? There's even a, you know, modern hymn that's been written. I think it was an Amy Grant thing she did, you know, song, and talking about Psalm. You know, word is a light unto my path. So God's word does what? It's a lamp. It's a light. So it guides us. And then what about Psalm 119:89? Yeah, we study the word, and it's telling us that the word of God, how long is it going to be around? Forever, right? The word of God, the word of God is going to exist forever. And I was trying to think, I think it's in the hymnal here. Yeah, the responsory in Matins. We do this about once a month. The leader chants, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly set in the heavens. Okay, so there it is. It's in the liturgy. So again, all of our liturgy is drawn from Scripture, but we have this when we do the common responsory in Mass, right? Okay, Dick, you had Jeremiah 23:29, which is, I love this verse. We've looked at it before. I think it's such a great verse about God's word. Go ahead.
Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?
Yeah. Powerful, right? So God's word is like a hammer. It's like a fire. You know, you get this strong. So again, you know, we have kind of that softer edge, maybe we like in more sentimental, modern America. Yes, God's word is very comforting. It wraps around us in our faith, but it's also powerful. As we're going to see in Exodus, you don't mess around with God and his word, because his word is powerful. It can turn rivers to blood. It can kill all the firstborn. Okay, so this verse from Jeremiah, I think, very clearly reminds us that God's word is powerful. It's very powerful. Okay, what about Matthew 5:18? This kind of goes back to Psalm 119 also, I think.
For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled.
Yeah, so again, how long is God's word going to be around? Forever. And again, they're accusing Jesus of not following the law. He's saying, no, I'm fulfilling the law. Okay, I'm fulfilling the law. God, the law is forever. Okay, but I'm fulfilling that. All right, now let's see. I'll take Romans 1:16. How many more do we have here? We have three. Four, so we need one person to take two. I'll take Romans 1:16 and 2 Timothy 3:16. Mom, you want to take Hebrews 4? Sure. And Dick, 1 Peter 2? Then we'll have them all knocked out here. So again, these are going pretty rapid fire, but it's good because, again, this takes us to different parts of Scripture, showing that this is all over the Bible. It's not just one proof text we're pulling out of context here. Okay, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek." All right, so this is saying we should not be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel, the word, is the power unto salvation. Okay, it has the power to save. Okay, and of course, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, keeping in mind with all of this that Jesus is the Word made flesh. All right, 2 Timothy 3:16, we've got this coming up in the lectionary. I think not this Sunday, but next Sunday. This is one where people go very often about the Scripture. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Okay, so this is not man's word, it's God's word. And what of it is valuable? All of it. It says all the Scripture is inspired, it's all valuable. Wait, just the red letters, right? No, all of it. And I'm not against red letter Bibles. You know, I have some, but because they put the words that Jesus directly spoke in red. But the problem with that is we have to make sure people understand that it's all God's word. You know, that can be a helpful tool for us, I think, as Christians. But I mean, I've run into a couple people before that have thought that, oh, those are just that, those are the only things that are really, you know, God's word. You know, it's like, no, it's the whole thing. That's just the words that Jesus audibly spoke, okay? So all of it, okay? Even those genealogies we're going to look at. There's a reason God put those in, and they're useful in some manner and form, right? Yeah. Okay? Hebrews 4:12.
Okay, let's see. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart."
Okay, so what is this telling us about God's word? It is powerful. Mm-hmm. It's sharp. It compares it to a sword, a two-edged sword. Okay, the sword of the Lord, his word. 2 Peter 2, verse 2.
"As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby."
Okay, so what is this comparing God's word to here? Milk. You know, so it's saying as a baby wants milk, so should we desire God's word. Okay, and you know, baby wants milk, right? It's going to let you know till it gets some. Right, so that's the kind of, you know, hunger that we should have for God's word. Again, you know, we don't usually forget to have our physical food, but sometimes we forget our spiritual food. But we should desire it above all things. And there's plenty of other Bible verses about that, too. It says, sweeter than the honey of the rock, you know, the word of God. Okay, so all these things tell us about God and his word. All right, now looking specifically at what was going on there in Exodus chapter 5, those first 9 verses that we read, okay, they go to Pharaoh and they say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then what do they say to Pharaoh? What's the next thing? "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." And again, this goes back to the Charlton Heston Convention. If you've ever seen that, I mean, that's the thing that's stuck in your head, right? "Let my people go," he would keep saying, right? There's an old African-American hymn that says it too, "Let my people go." Going back, you know, referencing back to a lot of the black community in the Americas focused a lot on Exodus 2, didn't they? Why? Because they could see a parallel, right? Yeah, we're slaves in a strange land here, right? They've taken us across the ocean away from what we'd known. Of course, with the Israelites, they willingly went in there at first, you know, trying to get food. So it's not quite the same. But the idea of many of the traditional spirituals in the Black Church deal with these themes of Exodus and, you know, freedom, because these were things that they were longing for as well. Even the most famous conductor on the Underground Railroad, Harriet Tubman, right? They say she led about 300 slaves to freedom. She made about a dozen trips. You know, she escaped from slavery, would go back. And what was she known as? What was her nickname? They called her Black Moses. Yeah. Yeah. So this is very strong in our history as well. Okay. That this idea of God, you know, freeing his people from bondage and, you know, people long suffering. Hey, we want to be free, you know. So there's a lot of this reflected in various things here. So let my people go. But it's interesting, what do they ask? What specifically are they asking here? Go out in the desert and do what?
Worship,
have a feast.
Yeah.
Have a feast. Okay, the God of they say that, you know, God told us to do this, go out in the desert for 3 days. And he kind of warns them in verse 3, say, well, if you don't let us do this, it's not going to be good for you, Pharaoh, you know. But I thought that was kind of interesting, because they don't come in there and right out ask and say, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, we're out of here and we're never coming back. So why? Because that's what God has promised, right? Why didn't they just say that then?
Because they were really hungry.
Yeah, I mean, I don't think it does. This is kind of one of those questions to ponder. It doesn't really tell us in the text. But my suspicion would be is that they weren't quite ready to do that. Aaron and Moses are like, say, well, let's go out in the desert, see if they'll let us go out and have a feast. Let's start there. Because I don't think it tells any, if you're aware of another scripture, but it's just kind of interesting, because, you know, you're reading, you think, oh, they're going to go tell Pharaoh, let them go, let us go, we're out of here. God said we didn't have to be slaves anymore. But they just asked for this 3-day holiday, basically, a feast to go out. Well, they view it as a feast, you know, of course, honor and worship to God. What does Pharaoh view it as? Vacation.
Work,
yeah. Hey, slaves don't get vacation. What are you talking about? You know, yeah, he said that, you know, you're just trying to get out of work, basically. But I do think that's an interesting little nugget there, that when they first speak to Pharaoh, they say, thus saith the Lord. But then they don't really say exactly the whole thing, right? They say, just let us go out and have a feast for a few days in the desert. It's, you know, maybe they're trying to kind of work their way up or see what kind of reaction they get. And they are sorely disappointed, because what is Pharaoh's response? This is in the, talks about this in the notes and in this, in the questions as well.
No.
Yeah. So if they say, let my people go, people go, and then Pharaoh says no, right? Okay, Pharaoh's like no, and this goes on for a while, doesn't it? Okay, that he says no, this isn't going to happen. Now in the commentary, he gives some notes about the Pharaoh and all that, but I think we've run across this before, that he's taking more of the later view of it, and I think the earlier view is much better, and that's what most Lutherans have traditionally held to. So again, it's not say wrong, because we don't really know, but he goes into some of, like, it might have been this Pharaoh and this fit that category, you know, but we'll just skip over that. So he's, if you want to read that, that's his thoughts on it. But again, I think that the earlier date is more compelling scriptural and extra scriptural evidence as well for that. But what's the reasoning Pharaoh says no?
Look, lazy, and
okay.
Any of them, and I need them to make bread.
Right, he wants them to keep being slaves and keep working, but specifically, okay, they start with thus saith the Lord, and they're saying, you're not saying we want to go to the beach, they're saying we want to have a religious festival. But what does Pharaoh specifically say in verse 2?
Who is this God?
Who is this God anyway? Right, this, you know, what authority does this God have to tell me to let you take the people out and do this? Okay, so he says, I don't know. He says, I don't know your God. He says, who is the Lord and why should I listen to him? Why should I obey his voice? Ooh, you know, he's getting himself in trouble here, right? He will figure that out, won't he, in very painful ways, who this God is and what he can do. But at this point, I mean, that's his response, is like, who is this God and I don't have to listen to him. You know, is what he tells him. So he doesn't really put any stock in that, thus saith the Lord here, that Aaron and Moses are bringing. Okay, now in the interest of time, we maybe won't look all of these up, but maybe if some others want to chime in, if they did their homework, number six, it tells us, okay, this God that he doesn't know who he is, what is he like? Exodus 34, 6 and 7.
Merciful and loving.
Merciful, yeah, gracious or loving. I like how the King James puts it, long. God is long-suffering. A modern way of saying that is what? Patient. God is very patient, right? I mean, because if God was patient and Pharaoh said this, what would have happened right then if God isn't patient? Zap, no more Pharaoh. He could have just done that, right? Okay? Abundant in goodness. He forgives. Leviticus 19:2. Be ye
holy.
As for God is holy. Right, so the Lord is holy. This God that Pharaoh doesn't know is a holy God. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is a
just,
right? He's right. He's a rock. He's perfect. He's truth. All these attributes. Psalm 90. We've already looked at this with God's word. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will never pass away. Well, that means God has no beginning or end, right? Alpha and Omega. So Psalm 90 tells us God is eternal. Jeremiah 23:24. Where is God?
Everywhere.
He's everywhere. He fills heaven and earth. Right? I love also in the Psalms how David says, I can't get away from you, God. If I descend to Sheol, you're there. If I ascend to the heavens, you're there. God is everywhere, right? You cannot hide from God. Malachi 3:6. What about does God, is he hip with the times? You know, no. God is changeless. He doesn't change. Which a lot of people, especially in our, you know, we want what's the next new thing, right? They might find that disturbing, but I think we've talked about this before. That's actually very comforting. Because even people maybe who like change, I mean, I don't think they would really want a God that just changes all the time, because then how do you know what he wants, right? Okay? So God has told us very clearly a lot about who he is, and he says, I'm not going to change. Okay? Which there might be some things God wants, people want God to change on, you know, get hip with the times. But then there's other things probably don't, like, you know, when you get down to it, do you want God to stop being a just judge? Do you want God to stop being, you know, merciful? No, of course not, right? So the fact that he doesn't change is a good thing. Matthew 19:26. All things are possible with God, right? Even freeing slaves from Egypt, right? Romans 2. God doesn't do what? The way I put it is he doesn't play favorites. He's given everyone a conscience, and that includes both Jews and Gentiles, right? Even Gentiles who've never seen the law of Moses, even Jews at this time who hadn't been given the commandments yet, right? They still had a sense of right and wrong. We've talked about that before too, before also, that everyone in the world has a general sense of right and wrong. Okay, even if they're doing things that are really bad, they're usually trying to hide them because they understand that there's either a legal consequence or a social consequence to that. Hebrews 3:4. God is the what? Builder of all things. Okay? You know, one of the great philosophical questions of the age, how did we get here? Well, God is the builder. God is the designer. 1 John 4:8. People like this verse too, right? God is love. Right? God is love. Okay? All right, so this is the God that Pharaoh does not know. Remember, same God in the Old Testament, New Testament. Same God. Okay, so instead of letting the people go out for a feast, which Moses and Aaron probably think is a fairly, you know, this maybe is a modest request compared to just, we're all out of here, your whole labor force is leaving you, you know, okay. What's Pharaoh's response after he says, I don't know who this God is, and I don't have to listen to him? He says, what they need is what?
More work.
More work. There's the answer. Okay, we've already seen that's been ratcheted up, the workload and the cruelty and everything when they're trying to reduce the population. Maybe that's eased off a little bit now in these 40 years, who knows? But now he's like, you know, and the thinking here is that, you know, when do people have time to sit around and think up stuff? They don't have enough to do, right?
Right.
Okay, and again, I'm not a multitasker, but I have things like that. Just like, I need to do this, but until I'm done with this, I can't even think about that. I'm not even, that's not even on the burner on the stove. Okay, I got to knock this out. And that's kind of like my work. I have some virtual school stuff that has to be done every day. And like, when I get in there morning, that's the first, I'm working on that. And I mean, unless it's like an emergency, I'm not doing anything else till that's done. Now, when that's done, okay, then I'm going to start looking at these other things. Okay, there's laundry in the dryer that needs to be put up. I need to make a phone call to schedule this. I need to work on a Bible study or sermon. But like, that's, I just, you know, chomp down on that in the beginning, like I'm going to power through this, okay? Pharaoh says they don't have enough to do. Okay, so I guess my point is if I never finished my virtual schoolwork, I probably wouldn't do anything else. I would make no other plans, you know? That's all, I got to get this done, right? Okay, So Pharaoh says, I got to work more. These Jews have all this time to sit around and think about going out to worship some god I don't know about in the wilderness. I mean, they're not getting worked hard enough. They're idle. So what specifically does he do, he order as the solution to all this? The taskmasters, or I forget how the ESV put it, it's like managers or bosses, something. The King James says in verse 6, the taskmasters of the people. These would be, you know, the slave drivers. Egyptians.
Yeah, they call them taskmasters.
Okay, all right.
Foremen,
yeah. They would be like the, yeah, these are the mean guys usually. You know, you think of the literal slave drivers. I mean, these had to be the most hardcore people because they're literally the ones out there whipping them into shape and making sure they're working and administering punishments and things like that. I mean, you know, you think, you know, everybody, you know, all the Nazis were bad, but the SS who actually ran the death part of the camps, I mean, yikes. I mean, those had to be the most hardcore people, you know, to do that. So to be, you know, the Egyptians are probably most of them, if you took an opinion poll, yeah, we're for Hebrew slavery, that sounds great, because they're benefiting from it. But, you know, it was a very small group of people that's actually out there, you know, literally whipping and beating and administering punishments to make sure this happened. I mean, that's, yikes, that's a, you know, the most hardcore people are usually going to do that. So specifically, though, what does Pharaoh say to make them have more work? Okay, let's say I'm just going to make up a number here. Let's say a Hebrew slave had to make 100 bricks a day. I don't know if this is the number, but I don't know how long it took to make a brick back then. But let's just say 100. Let's get a nice round number. 100 bricks a day. Well, under Pharaoh's new order, you still got to make 100 bricks a day.
Gotta go get your own stuff, your straw.
Yeah, now you get the straw. Okay, so these bricks were made, you know, with mud, water, and a mixing in of straws, kind of like a reinforcer. So what was happening is they're working, making these bricks, and the straw is being provided. You know, there's a pile of straw or whatever, bales of straw. So now Pharaoh says, nope. The good news is you still only need to make 100 bricks a day, but now you got to go get your own straw. And if you don't get to 100 bricks a day, you're deficient. You're probably going to be punished, you know, somehow if you don't meet the quota, right? Okay, so this is his solution. He says, so they won't be idle. They'll be working hard. Now they got to go get their own straw. And, of course, what's going to happen is straw is going to be harder and harder to find, right? And it's going to be harder and harder to meet your quota. Yeah.
Further and further and further to go, you know?
Yeah, so I mean, it got harder and harder. At first, probably wasn't that hard, but then you got to keep going out there and finding this new straw, okay? All right, so let's read, I think the next section is the rest of chapter 5 up through the first verse of 6. So it's 5:10 through 6:1. Someone want to read that?
Yeah, I'll read that.
Okay.
So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks, and behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. The foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to his people, and you have not delivered your people at all. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land.
So here we get more detail of how this policy is implemented, right? And it's almost like a setting up, what we call it, a setting up for failure, right? You know, you set somebody up, but it's basically an impossible thing they can't accomplish. So it's like, well, you're getting punished because you didn't do what you were supposed to do, but really it was becomes impossible, right? Have you ever been in one of those situations before? Maybe somewhere you worked or someone, you know, put some demand on you. It's like, this is impossible. I mean, you can try as hard. It's very frustrating. Yeah, mom says yes. So maybe she's yeah. You had a principal line. It's like no matter what, and you know, any examples from you guys? Maybe I don't know if you ever experienced that or not, but it's not fun, you know. And I mean, different jobs, you know, that can happen. I mean, in all different fields, a manager of a restaurant chain. I mean, he's got to produce, he or she's got to produce all this profit, yet get people to work who, you know, and fill the positions and all this kind of stuff, you know, and so there's all kind of things like that, you know. I think I shared it once before, but it's like the perfect pastor and everything's contradictory, you know. Like the perfect pastor will preach detailed, well-researched, and inspiring sermons that don't last more than 10 minutes, you know, or something like that. You know, it's like, well, if you really want, what do you want, in depth or you want quick? Okay, it's kind of hard to do both, you know. Or, you know, the perfect pastor is highly skilled working with the youth of the congregation and fits in with the elderly perfectly as well. You know, like every, you know, just everything, you know. So there are these expectations. In the military, I kind of had some heads up of this going in, but you still have to grasp it. They give you things like in your training that they know you can't do. And so okay, we're going to come in and do an inspection of your room, right? And everything we find wrong, you're going to get in trouble and do push-ups or what, you know, whatever kind of crazy exercise they could think of. And what you had to figure out was that it didn't matter if you spent the entire day in there looking for every speck of dirt, you know, making sure your bed was pulled. It's like they could find something wrong with it. They'd find something wrong with it. You know, I remember one time it was like they searched the room and you could go out and it's like, this is like Friday, so we had to pass inspection before you get released from the weekend. It's down at Fort Gordon, and you know, drill sergeant sticks his head up out the window and yells, there's a dust bunny under in room 4 under the bed, you know. And we're all like, oh, you know, so we got to go back up, you know. But I mean, it's just as long as they want to do it. I mean, he can find a dust bunny somewhere, right, in that barracks. So you know, it's kind of like you're being set up for failure no matter what you do. And that's kind of, I think, what they're doing here. As you're never going to get to go to this feast because you can't meet the standard. You can't do this, but it's really an impossible task, isn't it? So you can see where the people of Israel are very frustrated because they've been given hope, right? Moses comes back. This is Pharaoh's grandchild, you know, raised his spirit. He comes back and he's got a word from God and he does all these miracles and God has heard our calls to be free. But then what happens? It gets worse, right? It gets worse. Now they're having to work harder. They're being beaten. they're given these frustrating things that no matter how hard they work, they can't do it. There's always going to be a dust bunny under the bed, okay? I mean, you can't do it to the standard. You know, and you know, you run into these people sometimes, like, no matter what you do, you're not going to please them. It doesn't matter. You can't please them. So, you know?
I think kids say that about their parents.
Yes, it's... No, yeah. Yeah, sometimes. Right? Whatever I do, it's not going to be good enough, right? Well, yeah, I think...
True.
Yeah, I think we do, yeah. And in fairness, I think some parents are probably never pleased, right? Not you, you know what I'm saying? But you know, sometimes, right? Okay, but, I mean, it's like the kids got... done everything, you know, stayed out of jail, they've got kids, you know, it's like still, but they, whenever they see their parents, you know, it's not good enough, you know, it's like, when am I going to have a grandchild? And it's like, then you have one, when's the next grandchild, you know, and so some parents can be overbearing like that too, but some kids can also think, you know, can use that as an excuse, well, whatever I do, I'm never going to make them happy, so why try, right, why try, right, and you do have to be careful, but it's in the, thinking back to my educational psychology classes here, but they call that the self-fulfilling prophecy, right? So like if you have a child or a kid in your class and you're constantly telling them that they can't do it, then they're not going to do it. Or if they're like, if they're not in trouble, but you're always trying to get them in trouble, they're going to say, well, I'm always in trouble anyway, so I might as well really do something, right? If the teacher always thinks I'm, you know, shooting a spitball and I'm not, well, why don't I at least do it? I'm going to get in trouble anyway, you know?
So yeah, this, the other way, yeah. If somebody doesn't expect much from you at all,
yep.
Then
you're not gonna. Yeah, and that's how you get
anything from anybody.
Right, that's how you get better.
Well,
right.
I don't think I can do anything. I guess I can't. Do
exactly.
Anything.
There's like this. Yeah. You know, I can't do it because nobody's ever pushed them to do it. So, yeah. So there's a lot of aspects of this, but I think in this situation, this is like one of those impossible tasks that Pharaoh has given them from on high and said, "You got to do this." And whatever they do, they're not going to be able to do it, and it's very frustrating to them and very painful because they're being beaten because they can't meet these tasks, and the slave drivers have to do it, whether they, even if some of them knew it was unfair, because then they'll get trouble, right? So they would do it. All right, question or comment?
Well, we've come up with a third one. Give everybody a trophy.
Give everybody a trophy, that's right. Make everyone feel good about themselves, right? Well, that may fall into not, you know, challenging and things too, you know? Again, what do I say? In theology, but I think in society, there's always these two ditches, right? There's always the two ditches you can fall in. And there is the everybody gets a trophy because everybody is awesome at everything, you know? And then there's the other ditch of, you know, only this very select group of people will ever have an opportunity to succeed, right. You know? So, you know, you can always fall in the two ditches, right? And usually those, not to go down too far of a rabbit trail, but usually these things happen, they're a reaction to... They're an overreaction against something the way it was. Okay, so let's say in the old days, barely anybody got a trophy. You know, only the star player on the team got special treatment. And that wasn't fair. But now we're going to overcorrect and everybody gets a trophy, right? Everybody's great at it. It's like, well, we do have different talents and things like that, you know? So there you can fall into the ditch on either side. But before we get too far back down the rabbit trail, let's return to Exodus. But interesting things to ponder there. So there, I think the Hebrews, the Jewish people, they're rightfully frustrated because, again, they've been thrown a lifeline here, and now they're like, what's going on? It's getting worse. So who bears the brunt of this?
Moses
and Aaron, yeah. Is this the last time this is going to happen?
No.
No, it's like you feel like, what's the old thing? Moses, this is the first day of the rest of your life, buddy. You know, this is, you know, because this is what happens, right? We read throughout the Pentateuch, you know, every time something's not going right, they complain to Moses. And eventually God has to be like, well, if you're complaining to Moses, you're complaining to me. Because he's my spokesman, you know, he's the one I've sent to do this. And they have to learn that lesson the hard way. Okay, with fiery serpents and all kinds of stuff that happened on the desert. Okay, so, but Moses and Aaron, they're blaming them, right? Because he said, well, you guys said you had the message from God at first. It's got worse. It's got worse for this. This is down in verses 20 and 21. Yeah, they say, you know, because you have made our savior to be abhorrent in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of his servants, and put a sword in the hand to us. Okay, so Moses, where does he go now with his lament? Again, not the last time this is going to happen, to God. And Moses is thinking in his mind. I'm sure he's thinking this because this is probably what 99% of people do. I tried to tell God this wasn't a good idea for me to do this. You know, I tried to tell him I wasn't the right man for the job, but look what's happening. So he goes to God and it's like, hey, what's going on, God? Because you told me you're going to help me do all this. But what does God tell him?
You just wait.
You just wait. I mean, essentially, he repeats the promise and he says, you know, this is going to happen. Okay? You know, he's going to do to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's got his day coming. But the problem with this is, what do we as people do? We want God to work on whose schedule? My schedule. Yeah, our schedule, right? And we want God to deal with wickedness in the way that we think he should deal with wickedness in our timing. So the Bible clearly teaches us the wicked will receive their just desert, so to speak. They will receive their reward of their works. But it might not be until eternity. Okay? And it might not be when we want it to be. And our prayer should be that those wicked would turn from their ways as well, right? Not just, remember the disciples telling Jesus, hey, should we call down the fire from heaven on these villages? Yeah, they're kind of rude. You know, the sons of thunder, James and John, as Jesus called them, the sons of thunder. So basically God repeats to Moses that, you know, he is in control of this and it's going to happen in his timing. Do we always know the answer to why God waits as long as he does and how he deals with certain things, at least on this side of things? No, we don't know that. But that's why he's God, and we have to trust him. I mean, could God have just struck Pharaoh dead and said, Israelites, you're out of here, and put up some kind of big wall where the Egyptians couldn't even chase him? Yeah, he could have done that. But he didn't. Okay, he did it in his plan and his timing. Okay, so we see all this happening here, but that God is going to having to reassure Moses that, no, this is, you know, just, we got to stick with the plan. You got to do what I tell you to do and say what I tell you to say. Trust me. And isn't that so much of the Bible? It's fallible humans learning to trust God. Isn't that what we're all doing? that's like really kind of the whole thing, right? We by nature, we want things our way and think we can do it a better way. But it's us realizing that we are not gods ourselves, that we need to trust in the true God. I mean, that's so much of Scripture. That's so much of life. And it's trusting God, right? Okay, let's see. Where are we at now? I think we've got through most of the questions and all here in the chapter. Let's jump forward to verses 2 through 13, then of chapter 6. That's going to take us up to the genealogy. And if we get to the genealogy, I'll do it.
I'll do
2 to 13. Okay, I'll take that one on. I mean, I'll pronounce everything right, but I'll do the best I can. Go ahead.
God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of this country. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips? Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt.
Okay, so I kind of got ahead of myself a little bit in some things I said, but here's a fairly lengthy, you know, God is reassuring Moses, isn't he? Saying, this is what's going to happen. This is what I've called you to do. I have heard the cries of my people. Okay, so he hears this reassurance from the Lord. But then when he goes to the back to the children of Israel, probably, you know, the leaders, because I'm gathering like however many people it was together, probably billions. He said, are they buying it though?
No.
No, why not? Because they're looking at their circumstance, right? Yeah. They're saying, look how bad it is. Okay? And then God's saying, well, go to Pharaoh and say, he doesn't say just let them go for a three-day feast. He said, go to, let my people go. And Moses is like, that didn't go so well last time. He wouldn't even let us go for a feast. He's made the work worse. But God says, no, go. And you need to do this. Okay, you got to go back to Pharaoh. And you got to say, it's time to free the slaves. Okay?
Now, nothing has changed. And he tells Moses, go tell them to get out. Command them to leave.
Yeah.
And he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Well, wait a minute. How are we going to do that?
Yeah, nothing's, how is this going to happen, right? But again, they're looking at the, and we do this as we look at our circumstances of what's happening around us, right? And we let that tell us this is the way it's going to be. All right, real quickly, he gives us here, one of the questions is write down as many promises from God, I keep dropping my pen cap there, as you can, but he brings out there's seven here, and they all are, I will. And then it'll just say dot, dot, dot. So there's seven statements here, promises that God makes here in chapter 6. And God says, I will, what's the first one?
Bring you out.
Bring you out.
Bring you out of Egypt.
Yeah, bring you out. I will bring you out. Okay. Now I'm just going to put the, so, all right, and then in the commentary here, we don't have time to get into a lot of detail about it, but of course, the immediate of this is what God is doing with, is going to be doing with the Israelites. But what does this also point us to, obviously? What Christ will do, right? Yeah. All right, so all these things, okay, so he's going to bring them out from the burden of the Egyptians. Well, what's our burden today? The burden of sin, right? And God is going to bring us out of that. Okay, well, and going along with that, what's going to be the next one? He will deliver.
From slavery.
Deliver, yeah. From slavery. Okay, again, they are actually slaves, being forced to work without money, being beaten. But what is the spiritual meaning of this? How does this point us to Christ?
Slavery
from sin. Jesus even does this, and they conveniently, we've never been slaves to anyone. It's like, well, have you read Exodus, right? Okay, but So Jesus is talking about, I'm going to deliver you from, you know, slavery to sin. Okay, you're either going to be a servant of sin or you're going to be a servant of God. Those are really your two choices when you boil it down, okay? And Jesus says, my burden is light. I will what?
Redeem you.
I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And redeem, does anyone remember, what does it technically mean? Redeem means to buy back. Very good. Buy back. Okay, so God is literally going to buy back his people. Of course, that's pointing us to the work of Christ. And then I will, number four, take you as my own. Yeah, my own people. Okay? Now, again, of course, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, were God's chosen people. The Messiah's going to come from. But it, remember, everyone who is in Christ, the Bible teaches in the New Testament, is a son of Abraham. You know, this goes back and forth in Galatians, and Paul says, you know who the true children of Abraham are? Those who are brought into Christ. Okay, their father is Abraham. Okay, it's not just genetics. Okay, and then number five, I will be your God. And again, we're talking about some big overarching themes of Scripture here. What do we see throughout the Bible? You will be my people, and I will be your God. That's what it's about, that relationship between God and man that's been fractured by sin. God is saying, you will be my people, and I will be your God. And really, it's so simple yet so hard to do, right? We keep messing things up. All right, number six, he's going to give you the land. Bring you to the land. That's what he's going to do first. He's going to bring you to the land. And then number seven, he's going to give you the land. Okay, so they're going to be brought out and brought to Canaan, this promised land, right? And then they're going to be given that land, which is, you know, God promised this to Abraham, didn't he? All right, this is promised, you know, this is promised to Abraham. Again, spiritually, what's the ultimate fulfillment of this for us? Heaven, yeah. Where is Canaan? Where is the, what's across the Jordan? What's the promised land? These are all pictures of heaven, right? The new Jerusalem, okay? So yes, God is going to bring us into the promised land. Does that mean we all have to move to Israel? No, okay? So some people in the end time stuff get caught up in all this, like, you know, political intrigue. But he's gonna bring us into the land. He's going to give us the land for an eternal possession, okay? Eternal possession. It can't be taken away. All right, we've only got a few minutes, but I think we can do it. The genealogy.
You just want to read all
of this? Oh yeah. I wouldn't feel right if we skipped over part of this scripture. So, all right. So I'm going to read the rest of the chapter, and I will do my best, and then we'll make a couple comments on it. But then we will actually have finished the whole lesson tonight, 5 and 6. So, impressive. All right. Here's where it goes after he tells, you know, they go back and say, "Got to tell Pharaoh again, let my people go." These be the heads of their father's houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These be the families of Reuben, and the sons of Simeon, Jamuel and Jamin, and Ohad and Jachin, Zohar, Shuol, son of a Canaanitish woman. These are the families of Simeon. And these are the names of the son of Levi according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, and the years of the life of Levi were 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni, Shimni, according to their families, and the sons of Kohath, Amram, and Izhar, and Hebron, and Uziel, and the years of the life of Kohath were 133 years. That's something. And the sons of Merari, Malai, and Mushai, these are the families of Levi, according to their generations. And Amram took him Jehochebed, his father's sister, to his wife, and she bare him Aaron and Moses. Okay, now we're seeing a connection, right? And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. And the sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zichri, and the sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elphazin, and Zithri. And Aaron took him Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nashon, to wife, and she bare him Nabad, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Itamar. The sons of Korah, it's okay.
Shoshana.
Oh, it's Shoshana. She's back already? she must have forgot something. Abisoth, these are the families of the Korahites. And Eleazar, Aaron's son, took him, one of the daughters of Putiel, to wife. She bare him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers of the Levites according to their families. These are that Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies." These are they which spake to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are that Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass on the day when the Lord spake unto Moses in the land of Egypt. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "I am the Lord. Speak unto the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee." And Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me?" All right, so we get this genealogy, a partial genealogy here. And what is this showing us? Yeah, who the Israelites are, and specifically, you have the tribes here, right? You know, being born.
Moses' lineage there.
Yes.
Levi, so that kind of
very specific from Levi, right?
Maybe.
Right. Right, and it even said, and that might be when you had stepped out there, but it specifically gets in there and says, and okay, then they have Moses and Levi. So it gives us, you know, genealogy here. Of these sons that become the tribes of Israel, but specifically we drill down here in Levi and see this is where Moses and Aaron come from. And also, I think as we talked about, I think it was in chapter 2, when it's giving Moses childhood, it doesn't say the names of his parents. But here's where we learn them. We learn his parents' names were Amram and Jehochabed. We get their lineage here. Those are Moses' parents. So what this does is it ties all this together. And then, of course, it all comes together there at the end saying, okay, well, here they are. Here's Moses and Aaron. And, God has called them to do this, okay, to go and say to Pharaoh, let my people go. So the Bible does give us these genealogies at times. And, they can be a little bit cumbersome. It's probably like great bedtime devotional reading, right? Read a genealogy or something. But, they're important because they show us these things, how it's all connected, where these people came from, how God is providing this line to get this guy Moses and his brother Aaron here where they need to be. And it also serves as further evidence that what the Bible is telling us is true history, right? If this was just a fairy tale somebody was making up, would you put this in there? I mean, this would be, if you're trying to write like a Disney fairy tale, everybody's leaving to go to the bathroom at this part, okay? Because, oh, well, those names we can't pronounce. So this is further evidence that this is real history. These are real people, real things that happen. Because if it wasn't, you wouldn't see these genealogies here. And of course, the history, of course, these are the chosen people from whom the Messiah will come. So God is not just freeing the Israelites here. I mean, this is part of the whole plan of salvation. All right? Question or comment? We're out of time, but I think we could just summarize that quickly. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, it puts in the Canaanite woman to show that, it is an old bloodline.
Yeah. Yeah, we do see some interesting people, right, in the genealogy, don't we? Okay? And even in the case, like, say, Abraham with his wife's urging, they say, we get tired of waiting, God, okay, go have a child. They have with the servant, and they have Ishmael. And, of course, Ishmael's sent out in the desert, but God preserves Ishmael. Okay, and he becomes the father of a great nation too, which doesn't always get along with Jewish people, right? Okay, so we gotta listen to God. But I mean, so God even, he says, I will make him a great nation. And that's the Arab people descended from, okay? All right, so if there's nothing else, we'll leave it at that today. Like I said, we don't usually get two chapters, but we did tonight. So we'll celebrate that victory so we get them. So next week, we'll start on the next lesson. So if you're listening to recording or at home, go ahead. The next one is chapter 7. So you can go ahead and work on the questions for chapter 7 for next week. And we'll pick up on that when we get together next time.
Good job with the genealogy, too.
What now?
Good job with the genealogy.
Oh, I did the best I could.